So please forgive my sitting down while up here. Minor ankle injury, so that's why I'm sitting. We find ourselves this morning in Luke chapter 2 in the familiar story of the birth of Jesus Christ. This is usually something we deal with in December around Christmas, so it's a somewhat of an anachronism to do this in the middle of September, but as most of you all know, and I see we have some visitors this morning, so in case you don't know, we're a church that teaches verse by verse, and since I finished Hebrews in February and picked up Luke shortly thereafter, God's providence has brought us to this message here in September, and I think that's a good thing. It's a message that we like to hear, and we need to hear it more often. And I think this morning we're going to look at a little bit different angle of it. We're not going to focus so much on the nativity scene as, you know, we usually see in Christmas time. So with that, allow me to pray, if you would, please, and then we'll begin our look into Luke chapter 2. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity we have this morning, that you've given to us a new day, a day full and rich with your mercies, a day in which we can gather together with your people and to look into your word, to be edified and built up in the most holy faith. We pray, Father, this morning for your strength. For me, as the one presenting your word, help me, Father, to do so boldly and in truth. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that by your spirit and your strength, you would give us all ears to hear. And if there's anyone here today or online listening who does not know you, we pray, Father, that you'd be pleased to do a work of salvation in their hearts this very day. We ask you all these things in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus. Amen. Well, so far in Luke's gospel, we've seen God the Father send his angel Gabriel to announce to Zacharias and to Mary that each one of them was going to have a miraculous child. Of course, Zacharias and Elizabeth were going to have the forerunner to the Messiah, and Mary was to have the Messiah, or the Christ himself. We've seen also that God the Holy Spirit at work as he inspired Elizabeth, Mary, and Zacharias in their response of prophetic praise to God for all that he's been doing. And then we saw God keep his promise to Zacharias and Elizabeth as we saw John being born, and then at the naming ceremony where they named him according to God's will. And then God, of course, miraculously gives Zacharias his voice back. And now we see what naturally comes next in the narrative, and that is, of course, the birth of Mary's son, the birth of Jesus the Christ. This is where Luke has been taking us all along since the very beginning. Everything up to this point was aimed at this moment. God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son all working together to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise, a promise that began all the way back in the garden just after the fall, the promise to send one who would be the one who would crush the head of Satan, defeating sin and death, a promise that God then built upon throughout the ages, slowly by revealing more and more by the mouths of his prophets. Altogether, it makes up the promise of the Messiah, the Christ, that God would visit his people, heal men and women of their sin, and restore the peace with God that was lost because of sin. Luke, I believe, wants us to see this. He has carefully investigated, he said, and recorded for us the history of this man, Jesus, so that we would know the exact truth about him. But it's not just the historical facts about Jesus that he wants us to know. He also wants us to know that history is not happenstance. History doesn't just happen by chance. There is a cause and a reason for everything. He wants us to see God's hand shaping history, moving in people and leaders and nations, like pieces on a chessboard, all for his purposes. So what Luke is telling us right from the start of this gospel is that God is in control. He is sovereign over the events of the world. Luke has carefully written the opening narratives of this gospel, under inspiration, of course, to show us that this moment right here, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the birth of Jesus of Nazareth is the culmination of thousands of years of human history, thousands of years of God's revelation, thousands of years of mankind waiting, hoping, longing for the redemption that God promised. God has been moving through history to bring about this very moment. This child in the womb of a young Jewish virgin girl is God incarnate. He is the promised one who was sent to redeem, rescue, and restore. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Christ. And the event of his birth is the greatest moment of all moments. I believe that we will, for eternity to come, we will look back on the story of mankind on this earth, and we will see this moment as the turning point in the history of mankind. For it is the moment when God's glorious light broke through the long dark night, a night that began there in the Garden of Eden, and a night that ended in Bethlehem, when the second person of the Godhead, the Creator himself, entered into this world through a miraculous virgin conception and birth. Now, we might expect there to be a whole lot written about such an event, but Luke gives it one paragraph, 7 short verses. And don't think that that means that Luke considers this unimportant. Now, I think it was intentional. Luke's humble presentation of such a great event is fitting for such a great event wrapped in such humility. This is God humbling himself by coming into the world as a man or as a child, an infant. Luke doesn't want to detract from the depth of such humiliation by embellishing on what was intentionally a lowly and seemingly insignificant birth. As simple as this account is, there's a lot said here in such few words. And as one commentator put it, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is a little jewel of economical storytelling. Within these 7 verses, this morning I want us to focus on one main aspect. Let's focus on God's sovereignty over the who, the what, the when, and the where. And we'll do that by breaking this into three sections this morning. The historical setting, the hard journey, and the humble birth. And through it all, we will see God's hand working and leading and guiding and directing. So we're going to take each section at a time, beginning with the first section, the historical setting, verses 1 through 3. If you follow along with me, now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Now he says, now in those days. What days is he talking about? What days is he talking about? That takes us back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 5 when he says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. That was the beginning of the whole story here. And so it was in these days when Caesar Augustus ruled over Rome. Herod ruled over Judea. Caesar Augustus began his rule in 44 BC, and Herod became ruler over Judea in 40 BC. Herod ruled until he died in 4 BC, and Augustus ruled until 14 AD. So we can conclude that this moment in time is no later than about 4 BC when Herod died. Now, there were no specific dates given because that's not how they kept records of time back then. Historical events were marked by who was in office, who was the ruler. And we're familiar with this style of reckoning time. We do that ourselves sometimes. You'll hear somebody mention that such and such happened back in the Reagan administration or the Obama or Trump or whomever. This is how it was done long before our current calendar system that didn't come about until the late 16th century. So Luke, the historian here, wants us to know that not only that this truly happened in time, but he wants us to know when it happened. It happened while Caesar Augustus ruled over Rome and Herod the Great ruled over Judea. Now, he says a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Let's take a moment to talk about who this man Caesar Augustus is. He was born in 63 AD, I'm sorry, BC. His name was Gaius Octavius. And his grandmother was the sister of Julius Caesar. That makes him the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar loved him so much that he adopted him, making him his sole heir. So that when Octavius was only 19 years old in the year 44 BC and Julius Caesar was assassinated, he came into power. And if you remember in your history, he didn't rule alone in the beginning. There were two other men that ruled with him in what was called a triumvirate, three men ruling. And this happened for several years until eventually Octavius pushed one of them out of office, and the other one being Mark Antony, you remember him and the story of Cleopatra and all that. They fell out of favor, and they fought against each other, and he defeated Mark Antony. And so then in 30 BC, he became the sole ruler over Rome. It is then that he adopted the name Augustus, which means revered one or holy one. He was the emperor, the absolute ruler over Rome and all of its provinces. And again, he ruled all the way until 14 AD. And this was a time when the Caesars of Rome were worshipped as gods. He was a very accomplished ruler, and he did many things during his reign, both good and bad. But what is probably most notable about Caesar Augustus's rule was that it was under him that Rome entered into a period called the Pax Romana, which you are probably familiar with that. It means the peace of Rome. It was a time when the people living within Rome knew a relative sense of peace from external forces. Rome had grown so large and so powerful that there were really no serious threats that emerged around her. So those that lived within Rome lived within relative peace. And I say relative peace because it was the kind of peace that one finds when they live in a totalitarian state. It's kind of like the people in North Korea today live in peace, right? There's no real external threat bothering them at the moment. The only threat they have to worry about is their own government. That's how it was for those in the Pax Romana. But part of that Pax Romana was the extensive system of taxation that was implemented. You see, peace and safety doesn't come cheap. So they had to tax the people for this. So Rome taxed their people heavily. Of all that could be said about Caesar Augustus, however, Luke points to one thing that he did, and it has to do with that Pax Romana and the taxation because of that. He says in verse 1 that a decree went out that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Simply put, he wanted a head count. Now, all the inhabited earth is simply another way of saying the entire Roman Empire. To those in this time, Rome was the whole world. Anybody and everybody outside of Rome was fairly insignificant, so they didn't consider them part of the world. So this is a census or a registration that was being taken throughout all of the Roman Empire. Now, sometimes these registrations were done for military service, sort of like our draft today. But the Jewish people had the unique privilege of being exempted from military service to Rome because they were so difficult, right? They were very difficult people. So the more likely reason was that it was for taxation. It was for taxation purposes. And Luke, being the thorough historian that he was, he narrows the time down of this in the next verse, in verse 2, when he says, "This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria." Now, this verse has caused much trouble for scholars over the years. For most of us, we read this and we just keep on moving. We take it for what it says and it doesn't bother us one bit. But for people like me, who like to plot out all the timelines, it causes a little bit of a struggle. There are many today and throughout the ages who have sought to discredit the Word of God. They seek to find errors within it in order that they might say, "See, this book is written just by men. It's full of errors. There's nothing special about it. You can't trust it." Well, many of them have used this verse, Luke chapter 2 and verse 2, to do just that. They point out that we have historical records outside the Bible that tell us that Quirinius was governor of Syria, this region of Palestine, but not until the year 6 AD, from 6 to 9 AD. Furthermore, there's the famous historian Josephus, who wrote about a census that Quirinius oversaw that first year of that he held the official office of governor. That would have been 6 or 7 AD. That particular census that Josephus mentions by Quirinius is actually mentioned by Luke in Acts chapter 5 and verse 37, and you can look that up on your own time. He talks about an uprising that came about during the census. That's the one that Quirinius oversaw in 6 or 7 AD. So the question is that the census that Luke is referring to here in chapter 2 and verse 2? That's what the scoffers claim. Because if it is, we have a real problem. If Quirinius wasn't governor till 6 AD, and Luke is referring to that census here, and Herod died in 4 AD, then we've got a real problem. That makes Luke either a liar or mistaken. Either way, we can't trust the Bible. So how do we explain this? Well, actually, it's not very difficult to explain anymore today. There are many possible explanations, but I'll give you two that I believe are the most likely explanations. First of all, grammatically, in the Greek, the word here for first, this was the first census taken. It can be legitimately translated before, rendering this that this was the census taken before Quirinius was governor. That's an actual possibility here. But even if that's not how Luke meant it, and the current translators got it right, notice that Luke says it was the first census taken by Quirinius. What does that say about how many censuses there were? More than one. If you only have one child, you don't go around saying, this is my first child. I mean, unless you have more than one child, or I suppose if you're expecting another one. We do know that the Romans held a regular census for taxpayers. Every 14 years, they had a census for the taxpayers. And guess who started that policy? Caesar Augustus. This argument was strengthened when Sir William Ramsay, that famous archaeologist from the 19th and 20th century, discovered ancient transcriptions or inscriptions in Antioch that speaks of Quirinius ruling in some capacity over Syria all the way back in 7 BC. This means that he ruled over this area not once, but twice. Once before Jesus was born, and then again after. The word for governor, hugomenuo, doesn't always necessarily refer to the official office of governor. As the commentator Bach explains, quote, it could refer to administrative authority as a representative of the emperor. And so I agree with those who argue that this is the most likely explanation, seeing as we do know that Quirinius was a representative of the governor or of the emperor at this time. You see, he was elected consul of Syria all the way back in 12 BC. In other words, he served in the official capacity, in a official capacity under Caesar Augustus in Syria long before he became the official governor in 6 AD. The evidence strongly suggests while Herod was the declared king of Judea, Quirinius was used by Caesar Augustus in an authoritative capacity without the official title of governor. So what's the bottom line of all this mess? For those who seek to discredit the Bible, specifically Luke's gospel, they will cherry-pick certain pieces of historical data, assuming that that data they pick is accurate, that Josephus got it right, or that he didn't leave anything out, all the while ignoring other information, other evidences that have come to light that explain the apparent contradiction or error. We know that God used Luke to write the historical gospel of Jesus. We don't need archaeological evidence to prove to us that Luke got it right. But even still, when you consider all the historical evidence that we have found so far, everything in the Bible and everything outside the Bible, the overwhelming conclusion is that Luke got it right. So don't let anyone discourage you by saying that Luke was in error here. We've seen this time and time again in multiple places in Scripture, where that archaeological data that comes to light always confirms what we already know about the Bible, that God cannot lie and His word will stand forever. Amen. So, moving on from that, in verse 3, it tells us that because of this census ordered by Caesar Augustus and superintended by Quirinius, that the people had to go to a specific place to register. He says, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Now, this is another point of contention, a lesser point of contention that they make, since this was contrary to the typical Roman custom in censuses, to make the people go somewhere else other than where they live. It would have also seemed fairly impractical. So, why did they have to return to the city where their ancestors were from? I think there's two good possibilities here. First of all, it's true that Rome usually required its people to register in the city in which they lived, but they did, however, require those who owned property in a district elsewhere to return to that district and register there. So although Scripture doesn't tell us this, it is possible that Joseph owned property in his home city. That is possible. Verse 2, though, which I think is the more likely answer, or not verse 2, the second reason that they had to return to their ancestral homes was because of a political move on behalf of the Roman rulers, and allow me to explain this. The Jews were by and large opposed to having to take a census. Ever since the events of 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1 and following, when King David, I see some heads nodding, when King David in an act of boastful pride took a census of all the people of Israel, and chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles verse 1 tells us that Satan instigated that in him, that it was sinful. Well, he was consequently disciplined by God, and because of that event, the Jewish people were vehemently opposed to such registrations or censuses. Furthermore, having to register in a Roman census would only serve to remind them of the subjugation by Rome that they were under. So this decree by Caesar would not have been received well by the Jewish people. And that, of course, is evidenced by the census that Luke talks about in Acts chapter 5. There was an uprising. They'd had enough. They were difficult people. Well, the Romans knew this, and so perhaps in an effort to avoid any unrest in Israel, they ordered the people to return to their ancestral homes, something that on one hand would have been a burden for many, but it would have also been seen as a good thing, an opportunity to go back to their ancestral homes. So many have suggested that the decision by Caesar Augustus to have them return to the lands of their families was actually a shrewd way of easing the offense by pairing it with this old Jewish ancestral custom. You see, they took pride in their tribal genealogies. And so by having the Jews register according to their ancient family identifications was a way for Rome to get what they wanted and at the same time ease that offense by honoring the Jewish individual heritages. Whatever the reason, what this tells us is that even in situations that may not seem important to us, or may not make sense to us, or may be inconvenient, or difficult, or painful, God is sovereignly working behind the scenes to bring about His will in our lives. We see here that God is at work through these men, Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, to bring about the fulfillment of His will. I'm sure if we were to ask Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, they would say that God had no sway over them, that they made their decisions solely on their own free will. But God's word says otherwise, doesn't it? Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. These men acted by their own wills, directed by their own desires, but God uses them to ensure His purposes are accomplished. This reminds me of Joseph's brothers. I'm sure we're all familiar with the story of Joseph and his brothers. What did they do to him? They threw him in a pit, faked his death, and ultimately sold him into slavery. And they did that out of an act of jealousy and anger. But in God's providence, this led to Joseph being put in a position of the second highest rank in all of Egypt, a position in which he was able to save not only his brothers and his whole family, but all of Israel from starvation. And so ultimately, Joseph could say to them at the end, "You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good." And of course, our greatest example of this in Scripture, of God's sovereign hand orchestrating events for his grand purpose, is the cross, isn't it? Absolutely. To the world, Jesus' death on the cross, it looks like an utter failure, a disgrace, proof that Jesus was no more than a man or perhaps even just a common criminal. But to those who have eyes to see, those who understand God's word and how he works, they see it as the greatest triumph in all of history. The disciples recognize this in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, as they praised God and they said, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to do." Jesus' death on the cross was the plan all along. God predestined it to occur. He used Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and all of Israel to accomplish his good purpose. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And we've heard our pastor say so many times that history is his story, haven't we? Yeah. Only a fool thinks he's an author of his own destiny. Now, sure, we all have free will to act according to our nature. God gave mankind the free will to act according to our nature, so we can decide to go this way or that, and that can bring about differing results in our lives as far as our experience in this earth is concerned. You can decide to not pay your bills, and you'll find yourself living on the streets, or you can work hard and pay your bills, and you'll be blessed by that decision. Either way, ultimately, nothing we decide or don't decide is going to thwart the will of God. God is sovereign over creation. This includes time, all the universe, history, man, the animals, everything. He made it all. And as R.C. Sproul once so aptly said, and I'm paraphrasing, if God isn't sovereign over everything, then he's not God at all. Whatever the reason for Rome to make this specific requirement for them to return to their homelands, there is a profound contrast that Luke is making here. Caesar Augustus, the supreme ruler of the world, who in his mind has sovereignly decreed a census be taken and for the people to return to their family homes, but who is in control? We see God, truly the Lord of Lords, from his throne in heaven, using this man to carry out his will. Caesar Augustus wanted to take a census, and he charged Quirinius to oversee it, but it was God. He was the one who used these two men to place Joseph and Mary exactly where they needed to be when Jesus was to be born. God is sovereign over the affairs of men. And so we read in verses 4 and 5, "Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." Now let me ask you, do you think that Mary and Joseph knew that they were going to give birth while on this journey? You ever thought of that? Have you ever wondered? Perhaps they recognized the prophecy in Malachi 5:2 that says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." This is a prophecy that speaks of the future eternal king of Israel to be born in Bethlehem. It's possible that they recognized God's hand in this decree and they went to Bethlehem expecting to give birth. Or perhaps they hadn't put it all together and instead they were troubled by this very difficult journey. Either way, Luke is showing us that God was orchestrating things so that they would have to take this roughly 80 or 90 mile journey, this 6 or 10 day trip to Bethlehem. And I got to say, no woman in her right mind would put herself through such an arduous journey for no reason while 9 months pregnant. And no man, for that matter, in his right mind, would ask her to do so. That's my opinion. Whether they knew it or not, they are guided to Bethlehem by circumstances outside of their control. It surely must have seemed like a tremendous burden, wrought with potential dangers and difficulties, hardships, but God was the one behind it all and over it all, watching over them, directing their steps, ensuring they arrive in Bethlehem just in time for Jesus' birth. Because God isn't just sovereign over the place, he's also sovereign over the time. Verse 6 and 7, we see, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Paul speaks to this timing in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 when he says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman born under the law. God is sovereign over the timing of things as well. Now, after arriving in Bethlehem for this census, Mary went into labor and gave birth. That's what we learn here. There are many misconceptions about this scene, mostly created by artists and authors throughout the centuries, loosely based on scripture. There's the idea that they showed up in Bethlehem and they went door to door knocking on all the local Motel 6s, trying to rent a room for the night. And, you know, as all the while Mary's breathing heavily, sitting on the donkey, right? I don't know if you've ever seen that. I remember a cartoon of that when I was a kid. Or that we've all seen the nativity scenes, the creches, right, with the Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus there in a barn and all the animals around and the three magi bowing in adoration with their gifts. Well, much of that is conjecture, and it's loosely based on scripture, and much of it is wrong. Perhaps one December, I think we'll take some time maybe to go through some of the misconceptions of the Christmas story. But for our purpose today, I just want to point out that it was most likely, or possibly anyway, that either Joseph or Mary had family living there in Bethlehem, since this was the birthplace of their family line. So most likely they expected to be received with hospitality. But that's not what happens. We read that there was no room for them in the inn. Now that word inn is katalima, and it is simply the part of the house, the common Jewish house, where the guests would stay. So whether they had family in Bethlehem or not, it's probable that because so many others were also traveling to Bethlehem to register for the census, that all the katalame were already full. It's not like it was a big city with many options. Bethlehem at this time was slightly larger than Nazareth was, so there were only a few hundred people at most. So wherever they went, the only place left in the home for them to stay was the part of the house where on particularly cold nights, the animals were kept. This is why they laid him in a manger, which is simply a feeding trough. It's what they had available. It's also possible that if it was a family home, that the shame of Mary's premature pregnancy preceded their arrival. And so when they showed up looking for a place to stay, the owners of that house wouldn't have wanted to invite such a disgrace into their homes. But not wanting to leave the poor young woman to just give birth in the streets, they let them stay with the animals. Either way, it was a most humble and lowly place for any child to be born, let alone Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. As lowly and humble as it is, it's actually a fitting birthplace for the Creator of the world, who humbled himself such that although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. A low and humble birth for our God incarnate, who came not to serve, but to be served. No, I'm sorry. He came not to be served, but to serve. He came to seek and save sinners like you and I. Now, in closing, we see God's sovereignty in all of this. We see it. We see his sovereignty over the rulers of the world, over the timing and the manner of the events, over the circumstances of the lives of individuals, whether they seem insignificant or difficult or painful. God is in charge. Now, there's a saying that people use, and it's usually when they're talking about legal contracts or something. The devil is in the details. Have you ever heard that expression? Well, I once heard a pastor say that we Christians should say, no, God is in the details. And that's so very true. God is in the details. He's in the details of this young couple's lives. From the grand geopolitical details, like who was in office and what decrees went forth, down to the littlest thing, like what kind of lodging was available and where the child was to be laid after he was born. In it all, God is in control. He's attending to every big and little detail. This is how our God acts on behalf of his children. So I ask you, is that a comfort to you, to know that God is sovereign over all? I don't know specifically what's going on in most of your lives today, for those who are listening online, but I'm pretty sure that all of us have something going on in our lives that have us asking God, what are you doing? Why? I don't understand. Isn't it a comfort to be reminded of the truth of God's sovereignty that Luke presents to us here in the gospel? It is to me. A truth that Paul confirms in Romans 8:28, when he said God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. God's sovereignty is seen in every detail of the Christian's life. Those moments when you can't find your keys and you're late for an appointment, or you miss your exit, you have to take a different route. Have you ever considered that maybe God is delaying you to keep you from an accident? Or how about when a change of leadership happens, either on a national scale or closer to home, maybe at your job or something like that, and your lifestyle has to change? Or when you're carrying a 50-pound battery and you step off a curb and you roll your ankle and you're sidelined for weeks to come. Or when the doctor calls and your tests are back and they're not good. In every event of our lives, our God is active and in control. All the way back to our salvation, it's all in his hands. I know each of us can look back on our salvation story, and we can trace the series of seemingly random events and interactions and encounters that ultimately led to our knowing Jesus Christ. God is sovereign over it all. He wouldn't be God if he weren't. And we can look around us today in the world at the decisions that leaders are making that impact us all. And we can become nervous and frightened and even angered at their seemingly wicked motives. But it would do us all good to remember to never forget who is really in charge, that God is on his throne. He's the one who's really in charge. Leaders, nations, peoples of this world, they can't do anything that God doesn't see or use ultimately for the good of his people. We serve a God who is not only big enough to watch over even the smallest details of our lives, but he is actively doing so. If God wanted to, he could heal our illnesses or that of our loved ones or change our financial situations. Don't you think he could do that? Yes, he could. He knows everything you need, every situation you're in, all that you're going through. And because we know he is a perfect God, perfect in his judgment and in his decisions and in his wisdom, because of that, we can trust that he knows what he's doing. So if he doesn't heal or change our circumstances, it means that there is a good and wise purpose for why he hasn't yet. That can be a very difficult truth for us to understand and accept. I know that. But God tells us it's so. And I've even seen it myself in my life and in the lives of others over and over and over again that God has not, nor will he ever, forsake his children. No matter the situation, he has a divine plan within it. Even if the only purpose in it is to cause us to rely on him more, to cry out to him more, to look to him and draw closer to him, God causes all things to work together for good. For the Christian, God will use everything in our lives ultimately to conform us into the image of his Son. It's all about our sanctification. Ultimately, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The psalmist says in 138:8, that the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. He's in control. And Paul says in Philippians 1:6, that he has begun a good work in you, and he will complete it. He will complete it. Even in our difficulties and our hardships, especially in our difficulties and our hardships, God is working. It is only our task to seek him in those circumstances, knowing that he is there. So what does God's sovereignty mean to his children? What does it mean to you? It means that we can trust him. What he says in his word is truth, so we can live by it. It means that we don't have to fear. If God is for us, who can be against us, right? It means that we can live with joy and with true, lasting hope, no matter what our circumstances are. And it means that we can rest, knowing that our God is God, that he is sovereign, and his will be done. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Savior, thank you, Father, for your sovereignty over all things. We look to you this morning, Father, in awe of your power and your might and your wisdom as we consider how you have worked through history for this young couple, Joseph and Mary, to bring about your prophetic promise to have your Messiah born in Bethlehem. And we can take from that and see throughout history all the times that you have moved through nations and people, through all the events of history, bringing us today, right now, in this little place, to gather together to worship you and draw close to you. We thank you, Father, for your hand in all this. And we praise you, Lord, knowing that you're perfect and good in all that you do, that you make no mistakes, and we can trust you. So this morning, Father, I ask that you help us to trust you more. Help us to remember that you're in control, that we don't have to fear and fret and worry and have anxiety, that we can bring all things to you, knowing that you, like I said, don't make mistakes, that you will work all things together ultimately for our good. And that good, of course, is to be conformed into the image of your Son. We long, Father, for that day when we can stand before you as Christ is, holy and righteous, and worship you for all eternity. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Any thoughts or questions? We've got about a minute if you want to. You don't have to. You can be excused.